basic concern that this would be an exercise of spiritual value and not something of the flesh. We pray that you will give us the help that is needed to that end. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to continue with the theme that we began last week of David the Sanctified. It's a strange expression perhaps to use in connection with David. David the Sanctified seems an expression that would be relegated to the New Testament, where you would be dealing with the process of the Holy Spirit functioning in our lives. But most people think the idea of sanctified means something of special holiness, if we can call it that. The term is usually or often used in terms of some special religious experience that makes one more or less holy in life. In some denominational groups, this is a very crucial kind of thing for them, and their test of being, shall I say, with it, of being properly with the Lord, is based upon whether they can classify themselves as being sanctified or not. And they may be inclined to use the expression that we are saved and sanctified. Well, that's why when you apply it to the Old Testament, you might question whether that really is an appropriate expression. But if you see the word as the Scripture really meant it, and you divest it of any of this concept of being something very special, which you have to do if you look at the text and don't try to add your own meanings to the word. It's a common thing. Many times a religious group will make its own definition of the word and then use that word in their creed to mean what they think it ought to mean. Well, then everybody in the denomination has a word that is peculiar to their thing, and that becomes the watchword or the catchphrase to determine whether they are with it or not, the sort of touchstone of truth and error, if you will. And that's why this word sanctified has been so abused, because it has been thus used by certain groups. But the word examined, as I have examined it with you, in the New Testament, the word applied in the noun form to the Christian was the word saint. The sanctified were the saints. It's the same word. As I pointed out to you, that really only means set apart unto God. Now, by derivation, that is, deriving from that or building on that thought, one might think in terms of saying that if a person is set apart unto God, his conduct ought to be commensurate with that. The conduct ought to be in keeping with his position. And so it should be. But it is not always that way. But according to the New Testament, that does not exclude a person. Just because in conduct they may be here and there missing it, does not exclude them from the category of saints. Thus, if you in some way offend the Lord, which is not unlikely for us, it is not to say you have lost now your sanctification. Although, to be practical, I mean, in a practical statement here, I say to you that the groups that use the word sanctify to mean a special religious experience also, when they do offend the Lord, assume they have lost it and have to go back through the process again. They feel that, and this is a very real thing, I spend enough time with these kinds of groups to know that what I'm saying to you is very basically true to their position. They would go so far as to say that if they sin after this process of sanctification, so-called, that they have lost their salvation also and must go back and be saved again, which they take from a misinterpretation of a New Testament scripture that says if he that has the seed of God in him cannot commit sin. Now, they interpret sin again in their own way, and they let it include a vast number of misbehavior or misconduct things that immediately when they engage in that throws them out of the fellowship of Christ. So just briefly, let me remind you that in the third chapter of 1 John, where this text occurs that says, he that hath the seed of God in him cannot commit sin, John defines sin there as lawlessness. And the plain teaching of the word is that once the seed of God is in one, they cannot be indifferent to the law of God. They cannot be lawless, you see. Right in that same chapter, John says that's what he means by sin, lawlessness. Then he goes on to say, he that is lawless, if you want to put it that way, he that has the seed of God in him cannot be lawless. And that means that you cannot be indifferent to the divine law. And that would be true. Anybody who is a Christian, he may not be always following the law as he would like to, and all of us have that concern. Here and there things happen that do not seem to be in keeping with the best purposes of God. Yet, all of us who are Christians care about it. If you care about the law of God, it's obvious that His Spirit is in you. If you are indifferent to the law of God, it would be almost automatically true that His seed may not be in you. Now, being indifferent to the law of God does not mean that you are not always keeping it. It just means being indifferent to it, that you wouldn't care one way or another what God said or did or wanted. And it is doubtful to me that a person could classify himself as a Christian if he was indifferent to the law of God. No matter how many church services he attends or how many laws, other rules of man he keeps, if he's indifferent to God's law, he cannot have his seed in him. Now, I had to go into that because I wanted to contrast for you the position for clarification only, not to be critical or judgmental, but for clarification, I want to contrast the position of those who use the word to sanctify as meaning to make one specially good or give one a special religious experience. At every point in the scripture, the word means to set one apart unto God as it would mean in terms of a temple, vessel, or building where it is sanctified for the use of the temple, or a lamb that is sanctified for the use of sacrifice, you see. That is set apart for that. Now, having spoken in those terms, I wanted to then examine passages where David, the sanctified, David the saint, uses the expression in the Psalms. And then I examined whether that word as appearing in the English text really is the same word interpreted in the New Testament by the Greek, you see, or translated by the Greek word. And of course I found that it is true that where David uses this word sanctify or saint, he means the same thing that the New Testament means by it. People that are set apart unto God. So let's read some of David's statements about this. In chapter 16, or Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, there are some passages here that I'm going to have to explain to you. But in general, the psalm is talking about saints who are, by this definition, people that are identified with God, including David. People that are identified with God in a special way. this is the condition of such ones before God. This is their position in the earth. So looking at this, keep me, O God, preserve me, for in thee do I put my trust. Literally, I think the text says, you are my refuge. Now, verse 2, I said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now, you're going to find in the King James Version here that the word extendeth is in italics. That means it's not there in the original text. It was added by a translator who thought it would make the passage clearer, but instead it made it more dense. If you look at the Hebrew text, and I must say when these translations that King James and others were translated, that there were a lot of troublesome things about the language that they had not as yet really been able to ferret out, but some things we've learned since then. The way the text should read, thou art my Lord, I have no goodness apart from thee. There is no goodness apart from thee. So I have said to the Lord, I have no goodness apart from thee, and to the saints that are on the earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. What he is saying here is, that not only does he not have any goodness apart from God, but he finds that his very well-being is also related to those around him whom he can classify as saints. He's saying to God, I do not have any goodness apart from you, any good, that is, any well-being, any welfare. I do not have any good apart from you. But he says also the same to the saints, because all of his delight is in them. In other words, he finds his well-being, his happiness, as he would describe it, in his company with those that belong to God. So there is a very powerful point, because you find that, I mean, you have to ask the question, is God the same God forever? Was God the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New? Do we find a different God in the New Testament, or a different way that God deals with us in the New Testament? Well, there's a sense in which he deals with the New Testament person, that is, the people of our era as Christians. There is a way that he deals with us differently, but the principles are the same. The foundation is the same. How he functioned with the Old Testament people and how he functions with the New Testament people still had the same basic factor of identity with God on the basis of faith, classification with God and his people, and life or welfare requiring identity with the Lord's people. Separation to that extent. Therefore, the word sanctify or separate is very well applied in both eras, the Old and the New. The laws of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, was designed to make a difference between the people of God and the people of the world. The difference was seen in eating, for example. One of the most common things that everyone would do with regularity that would show up a difference. Thus, for example, the Jewish people were not allowed to eat the pork. Therefore, whenever one sat down to eat, if there was pork on the table, there would be an immediate separation here. And for that reason, it discouraged the Jewish people from getting involved with the so-called Gentile world. That's why people like Daniel, for example, being taken into Babylon in the captivity back in 587 BC, because of his obvious ability and talent, was given a very special place with the king. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar took captive the children of Israel, he did not take them into Babylon and throw them all in a stockade somewhere. They lived in Babylon, in their own section, to be sure. They were not brutalized as they were in World War II, for example. They were just in a strange land, and they were limited in that strange land from functioning the way they would like to. Now, they could not worship as they chose. They could not have their sacrifices as they chose. It would be like a person being, say, kept in Russia, for example, though not in concentration camps, but just in Russia as a Christian, you would have a difficult time following out your devotion because of the restrictions, even if you were not in prison. Living in Russia for a Christian would be a trying experience. Here we have access to the Word. We have access to fellowship, a thing which continually I feel is received too much, taken too much for granted. I think the Christian today does not begin to realize the great privilege that is his to come in fellowship with the Lord's people. There are a lot of people who take fellowship with others casually. They may or may not decide to come on a given day. They may decide they're too tired or something else, you see. And a lot of things keep people away from fellowship with the Lord's people, not realizing the rarity of the privilege of getting together with the Lord's people, especially in the United States. And other parts of the world don't really have this in the same measure. I really urge people to realize the privilege. But unfortunately, as human beings, we don't usually realize these things until they're taken from us. But nevertheless, these people of Israel in Babylon were greatly restricted. So it wasn't a lovely trip, you know. They didn't go sightseeing in Babylon, the Hanging Gardens and so forth. But they found it very difficult to live there and keep the law in any kind of regularity. Now, Daniel was marked as a very capable young man and some of his friends and was taken into the palace to be trained, developed in the arts of the palace wise men. As being in the palace was given, of course, the food that everyone else in the palace received, which was very sumptuous. In other words, the people in the palace ate very well as compared to the people on the outside. And Daniel had access to that food, you see. But he turned it down because he felt that there ought to be a difference. He did not want to eat that which was in a lot of ways identified with the corrupt society of Babylon. And it was at that time quite corrupt society. Much like Sodom and Gomorrah in a way. Well, Daniel did not want anything to do with that culture, so he asked for special food. It is called in the Hebrew text pulse, but it's really sort of like a succotash, a combination of legumes, beans, and various things that were protein sources. He didn't lose his nourishment. So it was a wise choice by Daniel, but he wanted very simple fare because he wanted there to be a difference between himself and the people of Babylon. Even though I think that as far as law was concerned, perhaps Daniel would have been excused from some aspects of that food. All right, well anyway, this concept of the sanctified, the separated, is that when you mix that which is God's realm with that which is of the world, you have problems. With our young people, we are very strongly concerned about raising our young people in a context where they have the same basic understanding of things from the place where they worship, from their home, from the school, where it's all the same. I've explained this to you before, but just in context. For example, if you go back to the primitive tribes, both those of the past and those that exist today, like the Aborigines of Australia, where people are rather shut out, those tribes are rather shut off from the rest of the world. The nomads of the Malay Peninsula, for example. Some of these primitive tribes people, they raise a very strong culture. We may not always agree with their mores or folkways, but I have to say to you that in terms of methodology, they raise very strong people because the young people are not exposed to confusing alternatives. The idea that you can throw a child into an elementary school situation filled with confusing alternatives and strengthen him because he is faced with those is ridiculous. As I've said to you before, it's like planting a young tree and not putting a stake beside it because you want it to learn to stand in the wind. It's not even going to survive. You have to put a stake beside it until it's strong enough to stand in the wind. So when we take our children into a confusing context and they're blown back and forth by various attitudes by the church, by the home, by the school, they don't know which way to go. They're swinging back and forth like a pendulum. Now, in these primitive tribes people, by being separated from other, from the rest of the world in their own little enclave, they raise strong ties so that all the men, for example, go together to do their things, hunting and so forth, and the boys, as they grow up, are, as soon as they're old enough to be out from under the care of the mother, nursing and so forth, they're put with the men, and they go with them on the hunting trips and so forth, and they learn how to hunt and how to survive in the wilderness, and they learn the folk ways of their clan or their tribe. Now, in the African Revolution was spawned in missionary schools. It's an interesting comment. Now, you see, Africa went through a great turbulence in the 60s. While we can understand the colonial problems of Britain and Germany and France, of course, these all had colonies in Africa. Belgium, France, Germany, Britain, Portugal. These European countries had their colonies in Africa, which emerged as states under a protectorate or under a direct government of the British or of the other countries. The missionaries went into the tribes and taught the tribes people to read and write in their missionary school, ostensibly so that they could give them the Bible. Although that's a questionable, the whole thing is questionable in a way. But anyway, they taught these missionary children to read in the schools. Then, the missionaries themselves often sent them off to foreign schools, perhaps to train for the ministry, or to train as doctors, to raise the standard of living of Africa. And these young people were sent to Moscow, for example. Young people trained in missionary schools to read and write were sent to Moscow often to get further education. And, of course, were trained in the communist philosophy from 1917 on when the communists took over Russia. They were trained in the communist philosophies and in socialism. In English schools, they were trained in socialism. Various schools, even in German schools, are trained in National Socialism of Germany, which is the Nazi Party is National Socialism. And so they got this diverse training, then came back to Africa not to be missionaries, but to revolt. Now, if you would go back to the primitive tribe, before the incursion of the colonialists, of course, if you want to be really primitive about it, you go back to a tribe that could not read or write, but had a very strong culture, very strong mores and folkways as we speak of them. They lived in a measure of contentment, but the question of whether they were better off when the culture was mixed or not is something else. Early missionary activity, I have to say to you, was by no means sound altogether. Because often the missionaries went in and imposed Western culture on these tribes. In the native tribe, the incursion of Western culture tended more to disintegrate the tribe than to help it. Now, why would I go into this whole long anthropological diatribe? Well, one basic reason. I want you to understand that in principle, the idea of a saint as one whose identity with Christ and with the believers is important to be separated, you see, going back to pick up the sentence again, that the point made here is that it is in Scripture an important thing that those who belong to the community of God should hold together in some measure of separation from the community of the world or of Satan. And everywhere in the Old Testament it was made clear to the children of Israel that insofar as they mixed with the cultures of the peoples that they were surrounded by, that they would weaken their nation. And indeed they did. They destroyed it. When the children of Israel went into the so-called promised land, into Canaan, God told them to go in and wipe out the existing cultures. Not just because the existing cultures were not Jewish, but because the existing cultures were so corrupt that it would destroy the children of Israel to be there. It was in a measure much like the era of the flood. Now that may seem awful to some to say, well, why would God allow people to die? Who, just because they were a little corrupt. In the first place, I want to say to you that death does not mean the same thing to God that it means to us. To us, death means the great horror. Henley wrote this poem, Invictus, I think. Out of the night that covers me black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods are me, there be for my unconquerable soul. And he says, beyond this veil of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. Looms but the horror of the shade. Now to the average individual on the earth, the grave is the horror of the shade, or death is the horror. A horror, you see. Not to God. We enhance the horror by sending people down the road in a black coach, you see, with drapery and so forth. And there are many aspects in which the horror of death is magnified by the trade. But I say to you that to God, death is not the great horror. And I say in the second place, if you should think that God is destroying innocent people, in the second place, I'm saying to you, I will say to you that God's way of judging these people is known only to himself. I don't know what God would do with a society of people who had no knowledge whatsoever of truth. He would have to judge between those that were willfully corrupt and those that were simply drawn into a stream that was not of their own making. I will have to relegate that whole thing to God's brand of justice and say to myself what the Scripture says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I have to nail this down because one of the things that commonly comes up with people who are trying to find reasons to stay away from God, and one is that they can't stand such a horrible person that would cause people to die. I'm saying that I'm not so sure that death, considering the circumstances of life, that death is that bad. And I'm saying, secondly, that I'm not so sure that God's judgment of them is not going to be just, you see. He'll handle it justly. Meanwhile, I want to make the point that God told the children of Israel when they went into Canaan to destroy the existing cultures because of their corruption. And that if the children of Israel went in there without destroying them, they too would be corrupted. And that's exactly what happened. But when they went into the promised land, they here and there left quite a few and joined with them. And their society quickly was so corrupt that it then also had to be judged by God, and that was the reason for this Babylonian captivity, which I mentioned to you earlier. The reason was that they had lost their trust in God. They had become idolaters. They had borrowed the religious idolatries of the nations or the peoples that they mixed with in Canaan. God told them not to mix their cultures. Now in the, I just read an article yesterday about the Amish people back in Pennsylvania. And, they have a great problem because while, and again this is not particularly a, an evaluation of whether the Amish people are sound or unsound for them to go to the limits that they do. As most of you know, the Amish people have, shunned all manner of, modern, conveniences, including the automobile and electricity and things like that because they feel that it is a deteriorating influence in their lives, and I'm not the judge of whether they ought to do that or not, but the point is, they believe in it very strongly, and they want to raise their children to believe in this kind of thing, But they have difficulty because after they get to the eighth grade, they don't have schools. They have to send them off to a public high school. And there they lose a lot of them. Now a person might say, well, they lose them to enlightenment. And I'm saying to you, I'm not so sure that the confusion of these young people at an early age is sound. Now later, when they are strong enough to make a proper value judgment, then they can be exposed to these elements. But the principle of Scripture has always been that the people of God will be stronger if they confine their basic involvement to members of their own society. I want to say there's a principle I'm trying to get at here for you. I would say that Christian people who mix more consistently, more regularly with the world than with God's people, with their own people, are going to have difficulty. That is, if a person, let's say, joins a service club. There's a person that joins a service club and spends a good part of their time mixing with the members of the service club who are, for the most part, not pursuing a brand of life that is of the faith. In other words, you'd find a great deal of carelessness in those societies, in the service clubs, as far as life is concerned, morals and ethics and so forth. Person that would join the service club or you join some other organization and mix at least as much, if not more, with that kind of person than with the Christian person would have difficulty. I don't say they're not Christians, and I don't say they're bad. I'm just saying they have difficulty. You will be strengthened as you associate with the Lord's people. You will be weakened as you associate too much with people that are not the Lord's people, you see, not part of the fellowship. One may not appreciate that kind of thinking, but be that as it may, that's what the Scripture says. And that's what I believe, and that's one of the reasons why we started this school system. Because we found that even in the Christian day school, there was too much mixing of Christian and non-Christian forces. And even in the Christian day schools, one that I talked to this week, the principal was not going to admit this student because he said they were not achieving at the standard that the school had set. It did not matter. And I said, but this young person is going to have to go to a public school if you don't take her in. And he said, well, we have to keep our standard. I said, in other words, you're telling me that you are more concerned about achievement than you are about the souls of these children. Is that right? Well, we flustered him a little on that, but it was true, whether he admitted it or not. But you take, and I know a case in that very school, where a person is very highly academic, young lady, and immediately she's welcomed in the school. Not a Christian, but she's welcomed in the school because she's got high academic achievement. And I say to you without fear that the church today is being devastated by too much mixture with the world. You may not always like the Lord's people, and I would be the last one to say to you that they are the best in their conduct. If you come among the Lord's people expecting paradise or a bit of perfection, you're going to be very much disappointed. But the thing about being with the Lord's people, and I'm using that as a designation, I don't like the word Christian because that's too broad. I'm talking about the people that are identified with Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's people may have certain tendencies that are as ornery as the other people. There may be anger and malice and a lot of things among the Lord's people. But one thing that is here, or in the company of the Lord's people, is the work of the Spirit using these problems to bring about growth. If you are identified with a non-Christian group too much, you're going to find that The problems in that group are at least as many as in the Christians, among the Christians, but they're not going to be growing, and you're not going to grow in that context. You may be in many ways brought down. Another thing you find in the company of the unredeemed is the kind of veneer that is unwholesome. You know, you can go into a social group of any kind, cocktail group or bridge party or whatever. You can go among in a social group and you'll find everything very, very lovely. Everybody is so polite and kind to one another and gracious, especially if they have a couple of drinks under their belt. And everything is so swell, and you come to the door and the hostess greets you so warmly and says, "Oh, it's such a marvelous thing that you're here today. We've just been waiting for you to come." But out of earshot, she may be saying to her best friend, "I can't understand why he came." You know. But on the surface, it's all lovely. And one of the reasons it's lovely is because nobody cares. Nobody cares enough about you to be honest with you. Nobody cares about reality. All they care about is having a pleasant party without too much disruption. And another fact that you'll find is that the tendency is to put, if you're talking about the people that are what we would call sophisticated in the ways of the world, the culturally alert, they will put their parties together excluding any that might be not quite in their mold, you see. The job of a sophisticated hostess is to know her guests. So she says, you know just who to invite and who to exclude and who to put where so that there's the least amount of disruption. Now, God doesn't work that way. He brings us together in a sort of improbable association that forces us to relate to people of all kinds in all ways. The veneer is ripped off. People identify with each other in reality, even though it sometimes may be very stark reality and very sterile reality, yet people are brought together in reality and the net result is spiritual growth. And maturity or growth is not something to be lightly held. If you have ever been in the company of a person that is mentally retarded, if you have had occasion to talk with someone who's 18 years old and acting or having the mentality of a 10-year-old, you know what a tragic thing it is, what a sad thing it is. When you are with people of all kinds and you find 30-year-old adults acting like, excuse the expression, 10-year-olds, if anybody here is a 10-year-old. But if you're 10 and you're acting 10, you're fine. If you're 10 and you're acting 2, you're not fine. There is a penalty for trying to relate harmoniously with the world. You have to act like a 2-year-old. If you associate with the Lord's people, you're going to find trouble and distress and conflict. But in the midst of it, you're going to grow. You're going to find, hopefully, reality. And you will look back and say to yourself, well, it's nice to be a 30-year-old adult and acting somewhere within the range of the 30s. Because I'm sure that the people that are childish in their action, I know this from lots of counseling, I'm sure that people who are childish in their actions, are immature, feel that themselves deep down inside. And they don't like themselves. One of the greatest problems the counseling services have to deal with is people that don't like themselves. People that don't like themselves usually don't like others and don't adjust to others. The reason people don't like themselves is because they're not growing up. The reason they're not growing up is because they're not exposing themselves to the realities of human interaction. Now, we have to add the ingredient of the Spirit and say to you that people just getting together at a reality level, let's say in a cocktail party, would create absolute chaos, unredeemed chaos. There would be no redemptive social value to that situation. So they have to do it that way. You have to be sophisticated and alert and sensitive to putting those parties together if you don't have the Spirit of Christ there. But when you have Christian people coming together like this, to have the Holy Spirit there among them to bring about the natural process of growth through interaction with one another. But the Spirit must be the catalytic agent that brings about that growth. Otherwise, it would drive you up the wall to meet with these people week after week. I mean, you meeting with me even week after week would be a very difficult experience for you. But the Spirit helps to modify the factors that might otherwise cause you distress. Now, all of this going back to tack on to our foundation here, our anchor. Here is David, a man whose life was certainly not characterized by super spirituality. Or rather, should I say, by super piety. David had lots of problems, and so did the people around him. But he emerges from this human struggle saying that my welfare, my well-being, my good is connected somehow not only with God, but to my fellow believers in God. And apart from this context, there is no good. You who mingle in the business world and in the secular world, which we have to, and not, let nothing I've said indicate to you that I think Christians ought not to mix with non-Christians at other levels. There's no way you can get along without mixing with the non-Christian world. And Paul himself said, I'm not saying that either, because else you'd have to go out of the world. And you enter into business relationships and so forth with the non-Christians all the time. But people who mix with these non-Christian persons would readily, I think, agree that that is not a great paradise of good. The non-Christian world, the very rough world of the enemy. So let's join with David in this thought that you and I are part of the sanctified, part of the saints, because we're identified with God, but let me urge upon you the realization that your best good is going to be found in the company of the Lord's people and not in the company of the unredeemed. Now that is not to judge the unredeemed and say about them you should never talk to them or anything. There are many times you ought to talk to them, and many times you might have them, invite them to lunch or something and talk to them about the Lord or fellowship with them in some way that could draw them out to Christ. The love of God does include these people, and we don't turn up our nose at them. But associating with them is something else. And you must watch your children. A lot of things they might pick up from the neighborhood children. You say, well, that's life. Kids have to do that. But some of the things they pick up are like viruses that they don't get rid of. So be careful who your children associate with. Not snobbishly, but for their well-being, for their ultimate salvation. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this moment together in the Word. We've said many things and gone long, but we pray that the Spirit will take these simple words and make them real in the lives of His children. In Christ's name, amen.